I'm going to ask you to go ahead and turn back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you closed up your Bible. 2 Thessalonians 2. And let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us tonight as we turn now to your word. Lord, this hymn reminds us that in the stormy seas of life, the anchor that we have and the hope that we have is in you and in your grace to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us as we talk about those things together tonight. And Father, that you'll use our devotional time here to strengthen us, prepare us, encourage us for the year that lies ahead. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the early 1700s, in the English village of Plymouth, not the American village of Plymouth, but the England village, there counted among its residents a man named the Reverend Mr. Simon Brown, with an E on the end of both of his names, Simon and Brown. He had an E on the end of both. And Pastor Brown was a much beloved preacher. He was a good friend of the famous Dr. Isaac Watts, who wrote a lot of hymns. And he was a gifted Bible commentator. Brown helped to finish Matthew Henry's commentary after the author died. And those of you who are familiar with that commentary might not realize, even as you're reading through it, that Matthew Henry died before he could finish the New Testament section. And so he did a couple of the books in the New Testament, the Gospels and the book of Acts. And I think Romans, but the rest, and I'm not even sure about Romans, the rest were done by others. And Simon Brown was the one who produced the section on 1 Corinthians in that commentary. Now, Simon Brown was also the author of some 166 hymns. And although he wrote 166 hymns, none of them were in our hymn book. But I want to share one with you tonight that he wrote for the new year. And it goes like this, at least in part. And now, my soul, another year of your short life is past. I cannot long continue here, and this may be my last. Much of this dubious life is gone, nor will return again. And swift my passing moments run, the few that still remain. Awake, my soul, with utmost care, your true condition learn. What are your hopes? How sure? How fair? And what's your great concern? Behold, another year begins. Set out afresh for heaven. Seek pardon for your former sins and Christ so freely given. Devoutly yield yourself to God and to his care commend, and still pursue the heavenly road, nor doubt a happy end. Now, just 2 years after the publication of this poem slash hymn, Simon's own life was rocked by a series of events that really made these words all the more poignant to him. He was going along, well-known preacher, just doing what he did without any disturbance, living out his life. And he was traveling one night, and a robber accosted him. And in self-defense, it was necessary for him to kill that robber. And it weighed heavily on his conscience. He just felt terrible about having to take the life of this man. And not very long after, both his wife and his only child, a son, were both tragically killed. And that just, his life just caved in even more on him. And he was all alone in the world. He couldn't help but be tempted to make the connection between having taken the life of the robber and then losing his own wife and his own child. And so he was greatly troubled by it. And as a result of the pressure of all these things, he became convinced that God was slowly but deliberately taking away from him the ability to think, and that this judgment was irreversible. One biographer says he imagined that God had in a gradual manner annihilated in him the thinking substance and utterly divested him of consciousness. So he, feeling the pressure of these things, resigned his pastoral position, and he retired from public society altogether. But during the next 10 new years after that, while complaining of his disease, he wrote a defense of the Christian faith. He wrote a seminal work on the Trinity. He wrote a dictionary, the commentary on 1 Corinthians that I spoke of earlier that took the place in Matthew Henry's work, and 19 other books and publications. And that led the hymn writer and theologian Augustus Toplady, who is familiar to some of you, who wrote Rock of Ages. He observed, quote, that the man who could not think, instead of having no mind, wrote and reasoned and prayed as if he had two. So he said in his own mind, he was convinced he couldn't think, and he no longer had a mind and couldn't reason, but the Lord used him and employed him despite these difficulties. None of us knows what a new year is going to bring into our lives. Maybe a season of unexpected tragedy, or the beginning of a decade of productivity for the Lord. It's like launching out into the dark sea. And as you leave what we might call the port of 2015, you know that you're on your way to the end of 2016. You know that's where you're headed. But what adventures, and what challenges, what joys or sorrows, and what opportunities for service to your God and your Savior, or what uncommon provisions He's going to make for you, all that's a mystery at this point. We don't know the answer to those questions. The truth is that some of you, myself, may not see the end of 2016. We might sail from here right into eternity, either dropping this mortal flesh, or perhaps all of us will see it change in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And before us lies, by the grace of God, the imperishable immortality, the everlasting life promised to all of those who are beginning this year resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is uncertain. But that's the certainty we can take into the new year, that we have this promise of everlasting life through the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what else transpires. Which is interesting in itself and kind of a touchstone of our faith. The one uncertain thing tends to be the thing that most are most uncertain about. You know, the one thing that you can be sure of, that you have this promise of everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the thing that people are a little doubtful about, while all the things that are doubtful are the things that people are certain about, and they're planning their lives and determining what they're going to do and what tomorrow is going to look like, and as though those were the certain things. But though we begin the year like a seaman venturing out into the unknown, every believer is equipped with three items for the voyage: an anchor, a duty, and a hope. And all three of these are given to us. Our text here is not what you might have suspected in reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's not the first part, but it's beginning with verse 13, where Paul moves away from the revelation of the man of sin and the work of evil in the world, and he begins to address the believers. And Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Now, before we proceed, it's important to point out that these are the things that God provides for his saints during every year of their earthly journey. They belong to those who are in possession of true faith in the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have these helps, one has to have Christ as his or her Savior. And a faith that is living and bears evidence of itself in his or her life. Bonnie and I got great news today that our granddaughter, one of our granddaughters, came to the Lord Jesus Christ today as a result of services that she was in this morning. And it brings us great joy to know that's true and to learn of her profession of faith. And these things now, by God's grace, are hers. But they belong to those who are in Christ Jesus. And I trust that's the state of everyone here tonight. I don't want to take it for granted, but I do want to set before you these things because they, if they're not yours, they should certainly create a sense of envy in you that you want them to be yours, and they are yours by Christ and Christ alone. The first thing we have to deal with is the anchor, and that's all we're going to have time to look at tonight, and next week we'll look at the duty and the hope together, and then we'll get back to Elisha. But when you look at the anchor, you find it there in verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most of us have little interaction with anchors. We might have a little anchor that, you know, secures a fishing boat or our rowboat or something like that that we're familiar with, maybe our bass boat. But most people don't really have much interaction with real anchors. Stuart's probably the only one with any experience with a seagoing anchor. I don't know, anybody else had experience with seagoing anchors? Okay, so Stuart has some experience with that. Some of the anchors carried by ships, like the one that Colin Robinson is on, some of those anchors weigh as much as 10 tons. So you can see that's quite a difference from, you know, a little anchor in your bass boat that you throw out so you don't drift in the lake or the stream. A 10-ton anchor is a big, huge, heavy anchor. And we can say that's an anchor. You know, if you've got a 10-ton anchor, it would be a little awkward in your bass boat to have a 10-ton anchor. Probably wouldn't even be able to keep the boat afloat. But in a big ship like Colin's on, it's an important thing. Now, the flukes on the anchor are those blades that add weight and that enable the anchor to snag the bottom. And there are four of those on the anchor that God's provided for you and for me as we face these uncharted waters of the new year. And this section here that we're looking at, verse 13, begins, as you see, with Paul's usual expression of love for the Thessalonians. The apostle had a special relationship with the believers in this city, and he freely expresses it over and over, and he's not afraid to confess it. And because of that love, he believed himself to be morally obligated to continually be giving thanks to God for the believers there in Thessalonica. It's a wonderful testimony. His feeling this obligation to constantly thank God for the believers he knows in this city, for their faith, for the character of their faith, for their testimony, for their love for Jesus Christ. And he mentions it often, and he mentions it here. But it's his description of them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here that really forms the first fluke or the blade in our anchor. They were, and I would contend that you are, by your faith, the beloved of the Lord. And that's the first thing that provides an anchor for our souls and for our hearts in moving out into a year that we know nothing about. No matter what is the character of that year, you are the beloved of the Lord. You stand just beyond the threshold of 2016 as a beloved child of God. You might be struggling with illness. You might be battling some depressing thoughts or situations. You might be quite comfortable, or you might be pinched financially. The prospects for 2016 might look personally bright. They might look grim. But this is certain. If you're in Christ, you enter this year in the warmth of the Father's everlasting love. And what a comfort that is, an encouragement that is to the soul, that we are under His love. We're the beloved of the Lord. Jesus says in John chapter 14 in verses 21 and 23, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me," Jesus says, "he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So here we are. We don't understand it. We can't fully appreciate the reality of it. But here we are, as this year begins, in the love of God, under the love of God. And you can be secure in the uncertainty of the future simply because, as King David said in Psalm 42, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song will be with you." And that's what David believed. He believed he was beloved of God. And he said, "Because I am beloved of God, I know that he will command loving kindness." That's what is commanded for me from the God of all creation. And in the night, he'll give me the song that I need. So then, whether this is to be a year of light or darkness for you, you'll find that there's a solid anchor to secure your soul and heart: the relentless love of the everlasting God, which belongs to you, was purchased for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing, to give us an anchor. The second fluke or anchor blade that helps to keep us secure in the storms of life is the fact that as the chosen objects of Christ's love, you have the promise of sanctification through the Spirit into and all throughout 2016. He is working sanctification in you. That is, he is conforming you more to the image of his Son. And God uses many things towards that end. He uses the means of grace, preaching of the word, prayer, meditating on the word. And of course, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And as these are specifically designed by him for the sanctification of his people, you can expect him to use them toward that end as the year unfolds for you, as you attend on them, as you seek the Lord in prayer, seek communion with the Lord in prayer. You can expect the Lord to sanctify you through prayer, as you expose yourself to the Word of God, through the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, and meditating on the Word yourself and reading it. You can expect that the Lord will bless you through that. But there are other ways in which the Lord sanctifies his people. And chastening is one of them. It's one of the tools he uses in sanctification. We don't know what kind of chastening we need, but one thing you can be sure of: what you need, you will receive. And you will receive it because the Lord loves you. That's why. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have that clear testimony from the Holy Spirit in verses 6 through 8 and verse 11. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." So if you're not receiving the chastening of the Lord, if he isn't using that to sanctify you as you go along, then that's a sign that you're not his. "Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And that's what he's promised, beloved, that he's going to train you by it. And though we may not look forward to this aspect of our sanctification in quite the same way that we look forward to prayer and hearing the preaching of the word and things like that, there's a comfort in knowing that your trials will not simply, senselessly, and arbitrarily wash over you and sink you. They are under the control of the hand of this God who loves you. And because he loves you, his purpose in these trials is to sanctify you, not to bury you, not to drown you. They come upon us according to the permissive will of the one who loves us and the one who's promised to sanctify all things to us and to purify, prove, and strengthen our faith by those things. It will not be to our hurt or harm if the Lord uses 2016 to wean us a little further from the world. It won't be to our hurt or harm if the Lord uses 2016 to pare off a little more of our sinful pretensions or to draw us nearer to himself. And I don't think anything could be more reassuring to the believer than to discover that his or her own faith is not producing fruitless self-reformation, but rather life-changing convictions in the heart. And the expectation of that should add not to the fears and anxieties of unknown events for the new year, but a certain excitement in seeing what God will do and how he will do it. It's our nature to look at the new year with all kinds of expectations about what we will do, and not with expectations about what God will do. And yet, all the things that fall out to us will be by the hand of God. And so, as we look at the new year and we think, well, what is this bright and blessed new year going to have in it? What kinds of things will I know? Well, you'll know as the love of God, the sanctifying work of God in your life. And how will it happen? What will he do? How will he draw you closer to himself? How will he deal with sin that you're struggling with? You're praying, Lord, see if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way of righteousness for your name's sake. As you're praying that, there should be an expectation that God will actually do that. And he has all kinds of means for doing it. Blessing you in your prayer life, in your personal devotions. Perhaps chastening you. In Jeremiah 33, verses 2 and 3, the prophet says, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Any expectation of the Lord showing you great and mighty things that you don't know as this year unfolds? Our faith says, yes, we should be looking for that. We should be expecting that. We should be anticipating that. Our lack of faith says, this will probably be like every other year, and I hope I make it through it. That's the way we look at it from our own standpoint. Thirdly, you have this to dig in and offer you safety in the unfolding of the year. It's something that the Lord has given to you, and it is your belief of and in his word. And he's given that to anchor your soul, your faith of and in his word, or your belief of and in his word. Those who have no confidence in the word of God, they're in real danger. Those who feel dispassionate about it, who despise it, those who despise it, they're moving into the uncertain waters of the future without either a chart or compass. They intend to sail by sight and sound, or we would say by feelings, which means that they'll be at the mercy of the enemy and their own passions. But it's not true of you. You have a chart and a compass, this word. It tells you what to expect, and it tells you how to deal with it. It tells you where your security is. It tells you where your hope is. It tells you where your peace is. And it directs you in all those things. God, by his Spirit, gives to his children a confidence in and acceptance of his truth. And it serves as the anchor to prevent drift, even the worst winds and waves, let alone the subtle rising and falling of tides. In Psalm 94, the psalmist says there in verse 11, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law, that you may give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, nor will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment will return to righteousness, and all the upright in heart will follow it." Now, the reality of this aspect of the security of our souls is really illustrated throughout the Bible. I'll just call your attention to just one very familiar scene. And it's so familiar that sometimes we tend to lose our focus in familiar things. You know, we're so familiar with them that we lose a sense of the details. We observed that this morning in the fact that Jesus is telling those people who are following him, "You're not following me because of the miracles. You're following me because you like to have your stomachs full. That's why you're here." And that's an easy thing to just miss while you're reading that story. Well, here's another one that sometimes the details can get lost because we say we know this story. And we do know it. But sometimes it's better for us to go over again those stories that we know well to make sure we're getting everything we can out of them. Daniel has chosen to obey God and not man. And as a result, he's condemned to die in a den full of lions who are kept on hand and on edge for just such purposes. Now, this is something that's so foreign to us that we don't think much about it. But these lions are not well-fed lions. They are lions who are deliberately kept on the edge so that they will be executors. That's what they're there for. They're there to kill people. That's why they're there. So they're aggravated, they're abused, they're kept on the edge of hunger in between times when they're used so that they will devour when someone is placed in their midst. And you all know the story. But listen again to the Holy Spirit's words at the conclusion. You know, the king spent a restless night fasting because he highly regarded Daniel and he didn't want to do this, but he was maneuvered into it by other men in the court. And first thing in the morning, he goes quickly to the den and he cries out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. And the king says to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" And right there, you can miss it. You can think that he's talking about, has he continually saved you from the lions? But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, "Daniel, you who serve God continually, has he saved you from the lions?" And then Daniel says to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Now the king was exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him because he believed in his God. That's the thing that is recorded as what saved the life of Daniel. Because he believed his God. Now, that belief in God translated into him praying to God alone because he knew that that's what he should do. He knew that he should be praying and keeping communion with the Lord. And so he did it, even though he knew that this threat was hanging over his head. But the question is not what did he do, but why did he do it? And what he did because he believed God. It was Daniel's confidence in the word of God that kept him wise and kept him faithful and kept him safe. And the same is going to be true for you and me wherever 2016 might cast us. and we don't know where it is. But if we believe God, if we have confidence in His word, we'll be kept safe. Now, the final part of the anchor is perhaps the most intriguing of all. Because, Christian, you enter this new year surrounded by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you, I suspect, received a new piece of clothing at Christmas time. And if you have, or if you were the giver of a piece of clothing, you know, you take time to pick it out and you try to make sure it looks good and it's the right color and all of those things. But what are you looking for is the real test to whether it's acceptable or not. What's the test there? The thing that confirms in your heart it was acceptable. Okay, if the person likes it, but what proves to you that they really like it? Because sometimes they'll tell you they like it and they don't really, right? If they put it on, right, if they wear it. Then you know you've done the job, right? My wife's wearing a sweater I gave her for Christmas tonight. I'm pleased to know that she likes it enough to wear it. And that tells me that she likes it. Now, the reason I bring that up is because of the wording here that the Apostle Paul uses. The final step that brings that joy is when you make it your own, and that brings the giver the greatest satisfaction. And there's a hint of that here in this text. Paul says, God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the Word, to which He called you by our gospel, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is they're taking possession of it. Not just it being given to them, but they're taking possession of it themselves. They have stepped into it. They've put it on. They've taken a share in it. And there are two aspects to this which are extraordinary. The first one is, and you have to meditate on this as you go here into the new year, Christ has chosen by His own free will to make a connection between His glory and you. So it's how He deals with you, how He keeps His word to you, how He faithfully performs His promises to you that reflects directly back on His glory. Now, He didn't need to do that, but He chose to do that for your blessing. And He's made that connection for you so that His glory is now tied to the way He deals with you as a believer, the way He answers your prayers, the way He does all those things that we've been talking about, the way He confirms you in His word, the way that He sanctifies you. All those things are part of His glory. Now, some property owners around our area have been felling some of their big trees there in Faircrest. And we're thrilled by that because we almost have now a clear view of the mountain. There's one tree left. And when that last tree goes down, it's right in the middle of the mountain. But when that tree goes down, we'll be able to see from our house Mount Rainier. And on New Year's Eve, we were watching it as the sun was going down. It was all orange and blue-gray as the last light of the dying day was hitting that snowpack. And it was beautiful. It was a glorious sight. But our whole enjoyment of that was as spectators. Now, we could look at that mountain and say, well, it's beautiful. Let's run up there, and maybe by being up there, we'll make it more beautiful. How many of you think that sunset would have been more beautiful if we had been there? No, there's nothing we could have added to it. And it didn't take anything away from it either, did it, that we weren't there? And say, boy, that could be a beautiful sunset, but the pastor and Bonnie aren't there, so it's not quite as beautiful as it could be. No. It's so grand and glorious that we can't add anything to it and we can't take anything from it. And beloved, that's the way it is with God. His relationship to you takes nothing from Him and adds nothing to Him except that he has engaged himself to that very thing. And so now it does. How this God, through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the work of his Spirit, deals with you in this coming year reflects on his own glory. Because if any of his promises fail to any of his beloved children, it diminishes his glory as God. And do you see the love of God that's put himself in such a place where he would say, my love towards any one of you, if you put yourself in that place, my love towards you will reflect on my glory. And you've stepped into that. And you've said, Lord, your glory relates to me. The fullness of your glory relates to the relationship you have with me. And you can come to him in time of sorrow and fear and dread, and you can say, Lord, your glory rests with your promises to me. You've promised to care for me. You've promised to provide for me. You've promised to show me the way. You've promised to help me where I'm weak. You've promised to humble me where I'm strong and arrogant. And you can bring those things before the Lord, and you can ask him, by virtue of the fact that he's attached his glory to you, to answer those prayers in accord with your best interest, because that's what he has promised in his glory. He's going to work all things together for your good. And that means the bad and the good, all working together for your good according to his promise. And then there's a sense by which you've stepped into that yourself. Because you have said that the glory of the Lord, I have obtained the glory of the Lord. Now, there's an ultimate sense of that that relates to, of course, your resurrection and your being in the presence of the Lord and being raised in his image. But in 2016, he's going to be working towards your sanctification, conforming you to that image. And the glory of Christ should be present in you. And more, men should see the glory of Christ in you. In the way you react to one another within the context of your home. The way you react with those who are outside of your home. Those who are outside of Christ and lost in the world. Those who are sinners and are struggling with their sins and they know it. In every way, this year will give you the opportunity to glorify Christ through your own life, through your testimony and witness. And God's promise to use you in that way towards that end. Now, if you consider the way our relationship with Christ is described in the Bible, one of the fascinating things about it is that no one picture is sufficient. Have you noticed that? You can't use just one. So you've got to use the husband and the wife. You've got to use the father and the son. You've got to use the vine and the branches. You've got to use the king and his subjects. You've got to use the shepherd and his flocks. You've got to use all those images in order to try to create the relationship or picture of the relationship that we have with Christ. And no one fulfills it. They're all there together. Jesus said in his great high priestly prayer that he wanted the Father to fulfill in him the promise to his people that we all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Now, we started this morning in Sunday school talking about the new year and the relationship we have with it. And the last thing I showed was a picture of Nero and the martyrdom of a beautiful young woman. And she's lying dead on the floor of the arena. And everyone around her has a reaction to this dead martyr. Nero's looking at it with puzzlement. Like, what? How? Why had this beautiful woman, why didn't she just conform? Why didn't she just act like the rest of us? Why didn't she do what we required of her? Others are standing back. Some of the gladiators in the arena are standing back in awe of this woman. And they're all holding their weapons, and she has no weapons. She's just dressed in a white drape, and she's been tied to the back of a bull, and she and the bull have been killed. And the gladiators, though, who see that she has no power and no strength, are in awe of her because of the strength of her faith and her willingness to give all for Christ. That's the kind of glory of Christ that can be ours. Our willingness before the whole world to let Christ shine through us and to be a testimony and witness to a dying world. It's ours, this promise. In Psalm 146, we read, "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God." So here we have this great anchor. It's more than 10 tons. It's far more than that. We have this promise that God loves us. We have this promise that he's going to sanctify us and work all things together for our good. And we have this promise that this God who loves us and cares for us and is going to bring us through by giving us faith and confidence in his word also is going to glorify himself through us. I can't think of a happier way to think about beginning the new year than with that anchor, to hold us firm in the hand of our God. Let's pray.